All right, if you got your Bible, open up to Acts chapter 4. If you don't have one, you can grab the one in front of you and you can keep it. So we've been in the book of Acts for some time now, and we're going to be in it for, Lord willing, to maybe early next summer, depending on how things kind of play out here. But we have found where we are in the story is that this miracle has taken place. This man was healed. Peter and John got in some trouble for it, and they had their hands slapped, said, don't do that no more, don't talk about Jesus no more. And they were basically thrown in prison, let go, and there was some drama there. And what's happening this morning is they have come back to the church, and they're kind of reporting on what has taken place. And their first knee-jerk reaction, their first instinct is to pray. So, and we're going to see some things kind of play out from that. But what I want you to understand is that the New Testament church is this different reality, because when suffering hit, they didn't like retreat. They didn't like back away. They didn't go, okay, let's change our strategy. That hurt. Let's not do that again. They actually relished in it. They rejoiced in persecution. We're going to see that play out a few times in the book of Acts. So what I want us to kind of see from this is that if you're going to live a life on mission, if you're going to live as someone who is sent by Christ, and I would argue, biblically, if you are a Christian, you are therefore a sent one. And so if you're living in this reality, there will be things that don't always work out the way they're supposed to. And the reason that I think this is really important for us to understand here in the States is I grew up with the mindset, if suffering hit, if problems hit, if uncomfortableness came, then I wasn't in the will of God. Because the will of God for me was everything works out, everything's easy, all these things kind of line out, and everything kind of flows naturally. And it wasn't until I was in college when I was realizing, these guys are obviously in the will of God, these guys are pursuing the purposes of God, and it's constantly being hit with persecution, with suffering, with things that are incredibly uncomfortable. But they didn't retreat, they actually engaged into that. And so even thinking back to what Jesus said, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that's what we're bumping up against, is the gates of hell. The gates of hell are not a weapon that attacks, it's a defense that we have to penetrate. And the kingdom of God is going to penetrate through the gates of hell. And so that comes with not easy walks. It's hard. And I think that when all is said and done, that one of the reasons that we struggle to be missional, to engage, to be evangelistic in our efforts, is because we don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want suffering. We don't want to be those people. We don't want to have issues. And so it's a lot easier to sit and play church and argue about things that don't really matter instead of engaging in the mission overseas or across the street or across the hall or across the cubicle. And this is where I think we can pull some implications out of this to say, no, we can engage in this. And it will be hard. It won't be easy. And so I think this is where I want us to kind of take into account here, is that when you live a life for Christ, it will come with setbacks. It will come with hard days. But here's what I want you to really understand. Salvation is free, but living a life for Christ will cost you everything. And that's really, we have to get that down into our soul. That salvation is free. There's nothing to earn here. But when you receive that kind of grace, that kind of news, that kind of gospel, it demands that you give your life to it. And that's where the rub hits, especially for us in the States. As we argue over things, and then we realize that we're not building our unity around the mission, we're building our unity around our preference. And so the New Testament church was set apart because they're not building their unity around their worship style or this thing or the paint color or these things. They're building their unity around the mission. So when mission goes out, they rejoice. If mission gets set back or prisons or beatings or deaths, they rejoice. We're suffering just like Christ did. So that kind of sets them apart on a new whole reality. And therefore, that's why this thing became a movement. You can't stop something. You threaten death, they rejoice. You kill someone, they rejoice. You threaten them, they rejoice. And the mission continues to go out. So that's what we're going to kind of get into tonight, and we're going to continue to see that all throughout the book of Acts. So let's look at verse 23 and 24. It says, after they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. Okay, first, notice that in the face of danger and threats, their instinctive reflex is, okay, let's pray. Right? They want to pray. And when I read this, I thought, what would be mine? It would be like, we got to get out of here. No one talk about Jesus no more. I almost died. But their first instinct is, okay, let's pray. Let's get together. Let's link arms. Let's all come in here together, and we're going to pray. And they don't get together and go, okay, let's rethink our messaging here. Clearly, that wasn't received well. Okay, the whole you killed Christ and you got to repent because he's the only way of salvation is not playing well. Okay, let's soften it a little bit. Maybe not call them out so bluntly. But when you're walking with the Spirit, prayer is this natural reflex because you realize how dependent you are on the Spirit for everything. So the answer is not just to resolve to do better, but to go back to the gospel where you realize how desperate you are for the Spirit's power. And that's where you realize also how willing God is to help you. Then you'll pray naturally because it becomes like breathing. So if we are prayerless Christians, we're actually operating as atheists. Like if we're not going to God in our prayer lives, if that's something that we struggle with or are not pursuing, then you're either saying that God is not who he is, or I got this. And I'm sorry to tell you, I'm saying this lovingly, you don't got this. None of us got this. Despite what we portray on social media and what we say and what we brag about and what we portray, we don't got this. And so what the New Testament church is doing is they're showing that they are completely dependent upon this God for everything. And that's what is overflowing in this church right here in this moment is like we have got to be dependent upon the source. So, and they begin with creation, which I think is incredibly interesting. It says, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. And this word master, it literally means Lord of the house. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. And three are to address God in prayer. That's in Luke, and we see it again in Revelations, and also here. There's also three times it's referring to Christ. That's in 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, and Jude. But it literally means like the master of the house. So the term can imply this harshness of rule, but the Greek Old Testament uses it for God 25 times, emphasizing God's unlimited power. So it's this power source of someone who's completely in control of the house, completely in control of creation. So they're basically saying, sovereign Lord who is creator. You are sovereign over the stars and the sky and the sea and everything that's in them. So why do they begin with creation? Because I think it reminds us and it reminds God of what he had already done. Because creation remains foundational to every other doctrine. And it certainly demonstrates the sovereignty of God, which is the very foundation of this prayer. Look at verse 25. It says, you said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant. It says, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against the Messiah. So the first theme of this prayer is this sovereign creator. The second theme here is this prayer of almost like this revelation that you have revealed yourself through David. So he's creator, he's sovereign, he's creator. He's also a God who reveals, he speaks. He speaks through the Old Testament. He speaks through David. And it's interesting because we saw this at the beginning of Acts. In Acts 1:16, this is what Peter says in one of his sermons. Brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So we see that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit, through David, spoke. And we see that again right here. That you said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of the father, of our father David, spoke. So we see that how they're handling the revealed word of God. The Holy Spirit has spoken, David has spoken, and they see no issues with that. That the Holy Spirit is writing the revealed word of God, and he's doing it through the lips or the pen of David. And so we see here that the Holy Spirit has inspired the text, David has spoke the text, and they are saying that you have revealed these statements to us in this moment. So in this moment, you are sovereign, you are creator, you have revealed something to us, and they're quoting scripture back to God. So think about it. Did you see how one of the first things out of their mouths in prayer was Old Testament scripture claiming the promises of God in them? This shows that they knew the scripture. They are confident in what God has said in the scriptures in the past is prevalent for their day. Because when life cut them, they bled scripture. Their first reaction was prayer, and they pray scripture. And Luke describes the prayer life of the other Christians as they found their present dilemma outlined in Psalm chapter 2. This is Psalm 2 right here that they're quoting. It's 1 through 2. So just notice this. The Gentiles rage, that's the nations, and the peoples, maybe the Sanhedrin is what they're referring to here, plot futile things. Notice futile. Like they're doing all this evil. They are enraged by Christ. They are, plotting evil towards Christ, but they can't kill him. He doesn't stay dead. It's futile. So they're taking this hope in the promises of Christ. So the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And it's futile. These men of power and prestige cannot stand against the Messiah. So what are they taking from that? We have nothing to fear. That's our Messiah. That's our Christ. So what are we going to fear? What are they going to do? They're going to plot against us? Ooh, bring it, right? It's like this ultimate boldness is found in Psalm chapter 2. And they're praying it in the face of the devil, in the face of the Sanhedrin, and rejoicing over all of these things. So all this seems confirmed by the flow of prayer beyond these two verses. So if we go back to the beginning of the prayer, this creator whom the New Testament church addressed in verse 24 is self-revealed. And since we cannot test these things in other capacities, we begin to realize that Jesus is central to their understanding of what happens. Because if he's creator, if he's sovereign, and he's been revealed through the word, then we can completely trust in him. And this isn't just an Acts reality. Look at Hebrews 11. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by God's command, so that what is seen has been made from things that are not visible. We're trusting in this because God is who he says he is. Jesus is revealed by God. Romans 1 says, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen because since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. So his creation, what he has displayed on creation, is revealing his attributes and his eternal power. So they're praying to God who has that kind of power, that kind of sovereign control, who also reveals. He's revealed through creation. He's revealed through Scripture. And most people have little difficulty dealing with a creator as some vague idea there was some sort of higher being that created all these things. But that does not automatically mean that they have faith in Christ. It takes quite another step to recognize that the Creator has personally revealed himself and therefore made his creation responsible for what he said. So it isn't just that God created, that's awesome, that's great, we appreciate it. It's that because he is Creator God, he also has a right to say what happens here on his planet. And if you don't like that, go make your own universe and you can make your own rules, right? That's all you got to do. But because he is Creator, because he is sovereign, and because he has revealed, he has authority. What he says is what it is. As archaic and old-fashioned as it might be, he gets the right to express what is right and what is wrong. He has all moral laws. He's given us, he's revealed. And so this New Testament church is praying to a creator, sovereign, revealed God through creation, through his word. And they're taking comfort in that. We see that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. This is the creation narrative. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. He is the source of creation. Then down to verse 14, the Word became flesh, took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The Creator has revealed himself in incarnation. He's revealed himself in the body of Christ. We see what Jesus is because he came. He was sent. He came and dwelled among us. He set up a tent with us. So he's revealed, the Creator God who's sovereign, revealed himself to us through creation, through his word, and through his Son. And now through his Spirit, he's revealing himself to the apostles who are revealing words to us in the New Testament. Like, all of this is cosmic. Like just think about the vastness of all of this that's taking place. Look at verse 27 back in Acts 4. And they're continuing the prayer. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus. So notice, they're taking Psalm 2 and saying, the same thing is happening right now. For in fact, Psalms 2 is happening right in front of our faces. So Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. So creation and revelation are followed by the discussion of this incarnation. So he's creator, he's sovereign over this, he's revealed himself to us, and he's taking up presence among us through the incarnation of Christ. So not only did the sovereign Lord create the world, but he controls the suffering both of Jesus and now of his people. So it says that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they assembled together against your holy servant whom you anointed. This is Jesus, has been anointed, so they assembled to do what? To do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. They see God as completely sovereign and in control, even in the suffering, even in the futile arrangements they are creating against the Messiah, against the Holy One. So human leaders may deliberate, but God ultimately determines. So if we look closely at these two verses, behind the suffering of Jesus, here we are told that the greatest suffering in all of history, the suffering of Christ, was not something that God allowed to happen. Rather, it's something that he decided should happen. God is not a victim. He's not passively allowing suffering in this case. At least he was all the powerful. He was the agent behind it, even moving the plans of wicked men to accomplish his good and holy purpose. And so notice that verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Jesus was killed under the hand and under the plan of God. His suffering was determined under the hand and under the plan of God. Jesus promised his disciples that you would have persecution. And I hear people all the time, and I get it, I'm not making fun of it in the full extent, but we love the promises of God, right? Like we cherish those and make us feel warm and fuzzy. Claim the promises of God in your life. It's a promise of God that you will suffer. Enjoy your coffee with that promise, right? Like, that's a promise. He promised, hey, the world's going to hate you because they hate me. But many of us live in this, like, I don't want the world to hate me. But it was promised that the world would hate you because of your affiliation with Christ. And they were reflecting on the sufferings of Christ in his body, in his flesh, in his incarnation. They're going, they assembled against the chosen one, the Messiah. And they wanted to kill him and persecute him and ultimately bring him to his death. But it was all according to your will and to your plan. And here we are experiencing some of that ourselves. And they're relishing in it. They're rejoicing in it. And this all happened according to his plan. We know that everything in its own way is under his control, and you have purposed to use all things, both good and bad, for the progress of his plan. And so even though events or circumstances in our lives can feel overwhelming to us, we can trust that he is working in every minute detail of all of these things. So what would change about your perspective if you saw everything in your life, both good and bad, as sovereignly ordered by God, given to you for the purpose of God's mission? If everything was brought to your attention, everything was brought to your life to sculpt you and mold you into a person who is sent on mission, I think we would take all suffering into account in a different category. So what if your first reaction is something bad happens, you lose your job or your health takes a downturn? What if your first reaction was, God, you gave me this loss, this problem, this circumstance to help further your mission? What if your first reaction is, how can I leverage this situation to further God's kingdom? And I'm not saying just blindly go, you know, it's okay, whatever. But it's okay to ask why in the midst of suffering. You're allowed that. But what I want to push you to is to get past why and get to how. Not why did this thing happen to me, but God, how can you use this in my life? Like to give him your anxieties, to give him your prayer, to give him your problem and say, okay, how are you going to use this to fulfill your glory? How are you going to use this circumstance to bring glory to you? How are you going to use this for the mission that you've given me? This is what the New Testament church is doing with suffering. So on the other hand, maybe something really good happens to you. Maybe you get blessed with something, or a talent, or money, or an opportunity. But you say, God, you gave me this for the purpose of your mission. Not so I could build my own kingdom, but to further your kingdom. It's not just the negative side of it, but what if something good happens? They all leverage it to the kingdom of God. So look at verse 29. So here's what they've, sovereign God, creator, you have revealed, you've incarnated among us, and now here's their ask. What are they going to ask in light of that? And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants, what do you ask here? Grant that they get fired and move on. Granted that we can vote someone else in next term. What do they ask for in light of these rulers and those who are in charge among them? Do they pray for traveling mercies or a hedge of protection? I'm not making fun of it, but just think about it, right? Let's just poke at it and look at it. They pray for safety? Do they pray for new elected officials? I mean, what do they pray for? Look what it says. That your servants may speak your word with all boldness in the face of their threats. grant us, give us, we plead for, we ask for, that you give us words with boldness. In all of Paul's letters, when he's in prison, he gets the end of his letter and he has this time where he gives his prayer request. You know what Paul asked for? Pray for me, this is Ephesians 6, pray for me that when I open my mouth, I may declare the mystery of the gospel. Paul, ask to get out of prison. Ask for the government to be nice to you. Ask for not to get beat up this trip. What's he asked for? Help me open my mouth and proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That's what they're doing here. In light of their threats, this isn't like, we're not scared of anything. Look at us. We're so brave and powerful. It's like, hey, we're kind of scared. They've threatened us. It's happening. In light of that, give us boldness. They ask for more boldness. But if you think about it, isn't boldness what got them in trouble in the first place? That's why they're here in this circumstance, because they're bold. So what do we pray for in persecution or in pain? Typically, we pray for protection or deliverance from the pain. And I'm sure they really wanted those things. But before they prayed for a positive outcome around them, they prayed for a faithful spirit within them. Remember, they're praying this as one voice, that they would be bold for the gospel regardless of the outcome. They ask God to help them respond in faith, whatever the situation that comes. So again, when you are in pain or you are dealing with opposition to the gospel, what do we pray for in that moment? We should be praying that God would make us faithful, even in pain, even in circumstances that are uncomfortable or dangerous, all to the glories of his gospel. So what if you saw that more important than easing of our pain and our persecution and our uncomfortable lives or circumstances was that other people coming to know the gospel was way more important than that? How would that change how you pray? How would that change how you lived? Look at verse 30, 31. While you stretch out your hand for healing, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Notice that the signs and the wonders are through Jesus. Verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. So at this point, the prayer turned to this practical outworking of the situation. So in short, what they basically have prayed here is, Sovereign Lord, you made everything, you spoke through David, you anointed Christ, now give us power, give us boldness. That's what their prayer was in short. They reached out for even more courage, even greater boldness, and they continued their witness as God confirmed it, through the miraculous signs in the name of Jesus. Why? Why is that what they go to? Because they had a sovereign creator God, and they had a prophesied God incarnate resurrected Messiah. They have no other issues. This was not a prayer for relief, but a prayer for courage, an excellent pattern for us to take into account today. The prayer assumes dependence and faith. How? Because they expected to do nothing by themselves. Everything rested in the sovereign power of God in the name of Jesus. So how did God respond? That's the last two verses here. The room shook, and he filled them with the Holy Spirit and sent them out to speak the word of God boldly. So they received no baptism of the Spirit here. They did not speak in tongues or foreign languages, and it was not necessary for them to be filled or to be bold or to proclaim. The model of this prayer is still very applicable to us today. God, give us boldness. You're creator, you're sovereign, you're in control, you gave us Jesus, so give us boldness in light of that. So like these early believers, we need to understand that the self-revealed creator who sent his son to the earth to die and rise again for our salvation will give us the courage we need to carry out the mission that he has given us. So Christian boldness depends upon biblically rooted prayer that is grounded in the sovereignty of God. This was how they prayed. It was biblically rooted, soaked, and it was grounded in the sovereignty of God. And I know many of us can struggle to pray. How do we even pray? What do I say? This is a great way for you to think through that. They praise God for who He is. You're sovereign. You're great. You're creator. You're in control. They remember the cross and they repent in light of those things. Like, you gave us Christ. Then they have a huge ask. And then they yield to what the Holy Spirit, whatever God wants to do in the situation. So when we pray, we can take our God-given place and use our God-ordained privilege of prayer, because Christ died. And one of the fruits of that is we can talk to God. And so we can now participate with Him in the accomplishment of the purposes that He has given to us to be on mission. So suffering for Christ in the pursuit of His mission is only a problem to be fixed because we worship comfort. That's why it's suffering is the biggest problem that we have to fix. That's because we love comfort. We love things that are not hard. People who don't have hope in Christ often find suffering intolerable because it robs them of their only hope, pleasure, and satisfaction in this life. But as a Christian, we have a different set of hopes. It's rooted in the joy of knowing that we will see and enjoy the glory of Christ. So take things away from me here, that's okay. My hope isn't here. The things that rob our attention and our desires, it threatens our comfort and our safety. But if your hope is there, not here, that's okay. So why does God do this? Why does His mission come with this suffering? And I hear missionary and church planting stories, and I mentioned some earlier today, but it's never easy or comfortable. And just a quick glance at the New Testament, this will be really quick. Here's some of the reasons that suffering comes with the mission. It creates a deeper faith and a greater holiness. 2 Corinthians 1. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Things are not hunky-dory here. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. We're all going to die here. This is it. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Look at that. Yeah, we thought we were going to die. We want you to know. We thought it was pretty bleak. But you know what it did? It helped us trust in God who has power over death. If they kill us, we're alive forever. That's deeper faith and with a greater holiness. Second thing is to give us greater joy in our reward and in the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory, so we do not focus on what is seen but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So we're living for what is unseen because that's forever. We're not getting bogged down with what is temporal because that's temporary. We're focused on what is eternal. Therefore, we speak. But notice this. Our momentary, eternal, light, weight, affliction, glory. This momentary light affliction is doing something. It's not just wasted suffering for the fun of it. God's not holding a microscope over us and letting us burn like ants. He's producing something in us, and it's this eternal weight of glory that's incomparable. That's my favorite word here. This stuff is incomparable to this stuff. It's incomparable. But what do we do when our hope is in this world? We can't compare it to what's unseen because our hope is here. If suffering is a problem to be fixed, this is a great thing for you to look at. It's producing something. Another thing is it makes other Christians bold when Christians are experiencing suffering for the sake of the mission. Look at Philippians 1. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment. They got confidence. And dare even more to speak the word fearlessly. Paul's rejoicing that he's in chains because his brothers are more fearless now. It's producing something. It's doing something. The church is responding because Paul's in prison. Paul's like, this is great. Imagine the Sanhedrin at this. Imagine Rome at this. We literally get the guy who's doing all this stuff, and the church explodes. What do you do with this? Suffering moves Christians to the places he wants them. This is Acts 11. Now, those who had been scattered as a result of persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And what did they do? Were they running for their lives? They were speaking the word to no one except for the Jews. But there's one final reason, and I'll close with this, that they, I think, may be the most important for us to consider and understand, given the bent of our culture and our hearts. Because based on Scripture, it seems plain that the reason that God does this, allows this suffering to take place in the pursuit of his mission, is it glorifies the worth of his gospel. Missional suffering magnifies the power and the worth of Christ. Now, I want to be clear. What the suffering I'm referencing here is not just bad things happening to good people. What I'm referencing here is why the mission comes with suffering. Because it magnifies the power and the worth of Christ. So the worth of the kingdom of God is made plain not by how thankful we are to get the stuff that we want in this life, but by what we gladly lose in the course of our dedication to the kingdom. So here's where power and worth, here's why I'm going to argue that that's where these two things come from. 2 Corinthians 12, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I take pleasure in that because it produces power in me. When I'm weak, when I'm cut, when I'm wounded, when I'm hurt, that's where his power has room to implode in those spots. And here's worth. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. So everything that was gained is now a loss. Why? Because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view. Why is it a loss? Because it's in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. So everything's a loss to me because I see this, the value, the worth is here. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things. I've suffered and consider them as dung. Tell us how you really feel about it, Paul. Are you kidding me? It's dung to me. Everything I have gained, everything I have lost, it's dung. Why? Why is that your mindset? Well, I'm glad you asked because Paul tells you exactly. So that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I'll lose everything. You know why? Because it makes more room for him. He's worth it. Oh, that we would have that kind of allegiance to Christ. This is what it will cost. It will cost you everything. But he's worth it. The New Testament church had a sovereign creator God, a prophesied God incarnate resurrected Messiah, and so do we. So let's live our lives because he is worthy. Let's give our lives to him and pursue him in this mission that he's given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is sovereign, who is in control, that you are a creator, that you are sovereignly in control, that you are working all things out for good, that you are a God who is good, that you bring us into places where we can be made more into the image of Christ. So I pray that you help us. Help us to rejoice in our sufferings. I pray as things get taken away or things get added, that we look at it from the perspective of your kingdom. So help us, Father. Help us to be a church that's unified around this call, around this purpose, so that we can bring more glory to you and more praise to Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen.